If you have your Bibles, let's turn to Psalm 24, which is the passage that we will be considering today. We're actually going to be looking at the entire Psalm today. And as you notice at the front here, the table that's spread out here reminds us that today, as we do every month, towards the end of every month as a church, we come together and celebrate the Lord's Supper, which is a sweet, joyful comfort to us. And we'll be doing that today as well. And also, for those who are visitors, it may help to sort of paint a little picture of where we've been and where we're going. Of course, we would call our church a church plant because we're relatively new to town and we're just getting started. But we have just reached a milestone in our minds. Last week, we finished an extended series through the letter of 1 John, which took us many, many weeks, but I think was a joy and a help to all of us. I know it was to me. And next week, we will make our way into another extended series in the book of Colossians. It seems to be nice in between those two series to have somewhat of a break or somewhat of a pause, and that's what we have today. So we have pushed pause. Instead of just running headlong into the next extended detailed series from another book of the Bible, we've taken a little time to slow down, especially today as we observe the Lord's Supper, and we are going to be focusing on Psalm 24, namely asking with David this question: who is this King of Glory? Now, one of the things that I love most about reading God's Word is the way that the unity and the perfection and the sufficiency of Scripture helps us to connect important things in life. Sometimes when we read Scripture, we see that Scripture helps us to connect God's eternal purposes and plans that have long been laid in stone and are assured to find their fulfillment in the future, even to connect those high eternal plans with the simple, everyday, day in and day out aspects of our lives and the way that by His grace God is working in us. That's a joy to see that in Scripture, to see the Lord by His revelation show us how He is not just a God of the eternal promises, but He is a God that works out His eternal promises and purposes in the everyday, ordinary lives of people like you and I. Doesn't He, over and over again throughout His Word and throughout our time together, whether it's on Sunday morning or in community group during the week, work to change us, to get the gospel into our thinking and to get it into our speaking and to get it into our doing, so that everything is really rallied around the gospel? Something else that we find here in this psalm that I love about Scripture is the way that God, in His wisdom, in the revelation of His Word, connects for us both His exalted perfection and righteousness, and He connects that high and lofty thought with the truth and the reality and the comfort of what He has done for us by coming down to us. That He has given us His Son, who came down, who lived a perfect life in our place as one of us, and died a sacrificial death on the cross in our place to pay the penalty for our sins when we had not done what the law required, and then 3 days later rose again. We see a bit of this here in Psalm 24, the connection of both God's high, unparalleled, incomparable greatness and glory, down to how He has come and actually intersected and entered our lives and our world. And that's what we see today. I'd like to read through the psalm once and then pray for us once more to ask the Lord's help and blessing on our time, and then begin walking through this psalm as we approach our time of celebrating the Lord's Supper together. This is what Psalm 24 says. It says, "The earth is the Lord's and all it contains, the world and those who dwell in it. For He has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord, and who may stand in His holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to falsehood and has not sworn deceitfully. He shall receive a blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is the generation of those who seek Him, who seek Your face, even Jacob." And now here in verse 7. "Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Father, we give you great praise and adoration. Even in the silence of our hearts, we pray that our hearts are singing to you this great tune, this melody of gospel truth that we find in the Old Testament, that you have come down to us, that you are the King of glory, and that you have brought us good news, and that you have entered our world. We pray today as we look at this passage that you would give us wisdom, that you would enlighten our hearts and our minds, that you would open our eyes a little wider, unstop our ears a little more, that we would see the glory of who you are and what you have done for us, and that we would carry that appreciation into our observance of the Lord's Supper today. We pray that as we take of the bread and we take of the juice, that our hearts would be set on you, that we would rightly examine ourselves, but that we would find immense comfort in celebrating together our confession that Jesus is the Lord. He is the one to whom we owe all our worship. He is the true God. He has rescued us from our sin and given us his perfect new covenant in his blood. We pray that you would help us with all of these things today. We need help only from you, because you are our helper. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, let's look back at the beginning of Psalm 24 as we begin working our way through here. It's helpful for us just to remember that this psalm was written about 1,000 years before the life of Jesus Christ on the earth. It's also helpful for us, and this is the way that we'll sort of handle the psalm today, is to see that this psalm seems to be easily broken into two songs. Because of the way some of the wording that we'll see is repeated, it seems that both of these are two songs or psalms sort of put together. And so we'll start with the first half of the passage, and then we'll end with the second half, beginning in verse 7, as we look at now here. So let's notice first, as we look at this psalm, that the King of glory is exalted. This is the first thing that we want to see. I spoke about this a moment ago before I prayed, about how this is one of our opportunities in Scripture to see how exalted the Lord is, and yet then in a moment to see how he has come down. But for now, let's look here at how the King of glory is exalted. The psalm says this: the earth is the Lord's and all it contains, the world and those who dwell in it. So the very first message that we're getting from this psalm is that everything in creation belongs to the Lord. Clearly, this has in mind for us everything that we see that has been created. In fact, if we remember that Paul in 1 Corinthians 10:26, when he was talking about unclean foods being clean, he referred to this psalm. So clearly, we want to read this first line and remember that part of God's glory, part of his exaltation, is that everything in our universe, everything that exists, belongs to him. Yet at the same time, we don't want to stop there, because as we keep reading through this first line, where it says the earth is the Lord's and all it contains, there's that point we just made. Notice the next line where it's slightly repeated, but slightly different: the world and those who dwell in it. There's a special emphasis in the psalm. The point of the psalm is not simply that everything that has been created belongs to the Lord. That is obviously true, and that is a central aspect of his glory, what it means for him to be the King of glory. But for us, as sinners who are trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ as our King of glory, the second part of this first line is especially helpful to us, especially comforting to us. Because it says the world and those who dwell in it. And doesn't this tell you that our King of glory is not far off? He is not the God of the deist who says that he's far away and he's unconcerned with the ongoing lives of people in his creation. But rather, hear this psalm from God's very mouth says to us that the world and all those who dwell in it belong to him. He is the King of everything, especially of people. that brings us immense pleasure and joy because we're trusting in grace. We're trusting in Christ to save us and keep us and hold us and change us. But yet, that is not the only sense that someone may get when they read this psalm. It's not only going to give someone a sense of comfort. It may even give us a sense of terror. Look at what is said next in verse 2. For he has founded it upon the seas. He has founded the world upon the seas. He has taken a special care, we might say, for human beings. That he has not simply created a world in which all of the solid land is underwater. Instead, he has established his creation on the seas. There's habitable land for people to live on. There is a place of life. There is a place of worship. How could we worship the way that we see worship done in Scripture if we were all underwater? It would be far more difficult. We would all be dead. But nevertheless, what has he done? He has founded his world upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Again, we're hearing a poetic approach to this psalm. We're hearing the song coming forth, singing to the glory of the Lord for how he has established his world and established on the seas. And here in verse 3, we take a turn. Because as we are thinking about all that the world contains, and all of the people, all of the nations, all of the people groups in the world, we think of all of the ways that he has founded our universe, given a habitable land. The focus shifts again to connect that glory of the Lord to our lives. And this is what we must not miss. Because this idea of his glory, this idea of everything belonging to him, everything that he's created, especially people, brings to us a striking, arresting reality. Verse 3, who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? It's not all level ground between the exalted king and the people of his world. There is an immense distance between them. And we know from Scripture that there's not just an immense distance because he is high and glorified, because he is the creator and we are creatures. But we know that because of our sin, we are different. We are different than he is. That's the sense of the psalm. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? Who could possibly climb this hill to stand in the presence of one who is so exalted? One who owns everything. One who rules over all people, all the time, all aspects of every life. Who may ascend the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? There it is again. There is a certain message coming to us. It is a message of, it's bringing us humility. It's bringing us caution. It's bringing us a fundamental question for us. If there is a king, and there is, and he is so high and exalted, if he owns everything, how are people like you and me ever, even as creatures, to put aside our sin problem for a moment, even as creatures, how are we ever going to ascend the hill of the Lord? How could we ever come to the top of his mountain and meet him? How could we ever ascend such a great height and be in his presence? Who may stand in his holy place? And next, we have the answer. He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted his soul to falsehood and has not sworn deceitfully. I'm not exactly sure what it is, but this passage reminds me, and it brings to mind for me, things that we see every day in our own lives, in our world. Particularly, something that we saw recently with, if you saw the Discovery Channel, you saw Nick Walenda. Do you know who that is? He's the guy who tightroped across part of the Grand Canyon, which was stunning, amazing, frightening to be sitting even watching it on TV. We see Nick Walenda taking on this challenge to tightrope across the Grand Canyon, to take on some kind of this feat We saw back, when was that? It was in October and November when Felix Baumgartner went up in the satellite with a parachute and jumped from a greater height than anyone had ever jumped and set a speed record falling, plummeting to the earth. We were all watching, hoping that his parachute would open. How many people throughout history have died climbing Mount Everest? In the history of climbs, which began in 1921, the British Expedition Society made the first attempt to climb Mount Everest. In 1921, and it was not completed until 32 years later. No one had made it until 32 years later. 32 years. Why is it that we have this compulsion to climb mountains and to walk across the Grand Canyon, hundreds and hundreds of feet above the ground, or to jump from a satellite in orbit and plummet to the earth? I don't exactly understand that. Since the beginning, over 200 people have died trying to ascend Mount Everest. In fact, we don't even know how many people total, because many of their bodies are still there. And yet, year after year, people will charge up the mountain, walking literally over the bodies of people who have fallen before them, on a quest to reach the top. I suppose that in part, maybe it has to do with being made in God's image. Does it have something to do with the fact that we all naturally, even as fallen human beings, have a certain sense of the divine? We know as we look at creation around us that there's a God. We know that we will give an account to him, whether someone is a believer or an unbeliever, whether it is a religious type of person or an atheistic type of person. Everyone knows. Everyone has a certain sense, albeit small, that there's a God. And he is above us. Does that have something to do with this compulsion to climb mountains and walk across tight ropes? I think perhaps that it does. But what that does for us in recognizing that is perhaps even that small shadow that we see among other human beings. I don't have nearly the interest in climbing a mountain or tight roping across the Grand Canyon. But when we see that, perhaps it gives us a slightly elevated appreciation to think of a mountain that is far higher, that is far more difficult, that is actually, for people like you and I, impossible to ascend. Because here is a hill of the Lord. Here is the Lord, high and exalted. Here is the question: who may ascend into the hill? Who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart. Do you know anyone who has clean hands and a pure heart? No ordinary human being. I don't know anyone. Do you have clean hands? Have you ever put your hands to work at sin? Have you ever dirtied your hands with some kind of idolatry, exalting something else above the Lord? Do you have a pure heart? I don't. Have you ever exalted the desires of your heart to love something or someone more than the true God? Have you ever exalted your heart such that you're trying to climb some mountain so that you can get to the top? And you can be the king of the mountain, when we all know full well that there is a king and he is seated on his own mountain? I don't have clean hands. I don't have a pure heart. This says, who has not lifted up his soul to falsehood? Have you ever lifted up your soul to falsehood? Have you ever sworn deceitfully? Have you ever made a vow and have not kept it? Have you ever said something of your commitment to the Lord and found that it was untrue? So are we the kind of people who may ascend the hill of the Lord? Do we have the clean hands? Do we have the pure hearts? Is this the mountain that we should be climbing? I think that's absurd. to think that you and I could ever on our own ever reach the heights of the King of Glory, that we could ever on our own bring him something that would impress him or even fully please him or win something from him or for him to give us something in return. We are not that type of people. And yet here there's hope, because we know that there's a promise. There's a promise to the one who can. He shall receive, verse 5, he shall receive a blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is the generation of those who seek him. Suddenly, in the midst of this question, who could ascend? There is someone. There must be someone. If there is a promise in view, there cannot be a promise when you know it's never going to be reached. So there is a promise in view. There is a generation of those who will seek him. And they will stand in the holy place. And they will ascend this mountain. But the question still remains how. Nevertheless, we take comfort, because we're going to see something in the next part of this passage, the next song. How does this happen? But let's not overlook here that this is the generation of those who seek him. That there is a generation. There are a people who will receive this blessing from the Lord. They will receive righteousness from him. There is a generation. And as we read throughout Scripture, we know that God always has a people. And he never, one of the great glories of the gospel, he never loses any of them. This is the hope. This is not giving us a sense that no one is ever going to reach the top. No one is ever going to be taken into the presence. All of the bodies are going to be left on the mountain. But yet there is a generation that will reach it. I recently heard a story of Thomas Martinez, who was 67. This was a number of years ago. He lived in Bolivia. He was homeless. And the police came looking for him because he had inherited $6 million from his estranged wife. He had left her. And then he found himself homeless. Well, he thought the police were coming to get him on some kind of a drug or alcohol charge. And so he fled from them and hid somewhere in the city. And they never found him. He ran off. And they never, ever found him. Here was this inheritance that he paradoxically was not aware of. He was a millionaire, but not aware of it. I heard that story recently, and I want to tell you the first thing that struck my mind was gratitude, gratitude, gratitude. That the King of Glory, the true King, will never lose one of his heirs. There is a generation who will seek him. None of his heirs will hide in the city forever. He will not fail to find any of them. They are his, and this is the assurance that they will have. But how? How are they going to have that? This is what we want to especially direct our hearts toward as we approach taking the Lord's Supper together. Look at verse 7. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors. Think of a great castle, a great kingdom, with gates and doors, and they extend far, far above us. And yet here comes the answer to the question, who can ascend the hill of the Lord? Who is there who is sufficient to stand in the holy place? Who is going to be the one to usher the generation of those who seek him into this place? Here he comes. The King of Glory has come down. Because here he comes, hearing those words, lift up your heads, O gates, if they could not be lifted up anymore, yet they are. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors. Why? So that the King of glory may come in. Who is the King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty. Catch this. There has been a battle going on. The Lord is strong and mighty. The Lord is mighty in battle. And here comes the song again, triumphantly announcing his return. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Now, as you read through your Bibles, like I do, you may notice in the Old Testament that at times those four letters Lord are capitalized. Other times they're not. Here we have an example when I think every time that we've seen the word Lord in Psalm 24, it has been capitalized. The difference between those two, and there are some variations, when it's not capitalized, is typically Adonai for Lord. When it is capitalized, it's representing the covenant name of God in the Old Testament, which is Yahweh. The God who is, the God who always will be, the God who is the eternal present. He is always in charge, always in control. This is the King of glory. We read it right here. This is the covenant name of God. When he reveals himself in the Old Testament, this is the name he wants to be called by, Yahweh, Lord, four capital letters. Now, I think it's helpful to us, and maybe this will be helpful to you as you continue to read through the Old Testament, that when you come to this, it's so easy for me to just glance over it as Lord. It's the same four letters. It's just, I don't know, they're capitalized for some reason here and not others. It just means Lord. That would be like us just saying God and having no specific definition. It could be any God. So when we read this, perhaps it is helpful to us to intentionally think the covenant God. See, that's the big difference. That's the big difference between all of the other counterfeit gods. All of the gods in the Old Testament, all of the gods in the New Testament, all the little g gods today. The big difference is they are all counterfeit and none of them have any power. None of them have a covenant. None of them have the ability to bring in people. Only the covenant Lord. The covenant God. I mean, think of how this helps us to read it this way. Go back to verse 1. Think of it. The earth belongs to the covenant God, a particular God who rules and reigns. Not all roads lead to him because he is unique. He's one. And all it contains, the world and those who dwell in it, for he, the covenant God, has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Who may ascend into the hill of this covenant God? And who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to falsehood, has not sworn deceitfully, he shall receive a blessing from the covenant God and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face, even Jacob. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The covenant God, strong and mighty. The covenant God, mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? And of course, as we come to the Lord's Supper, we come with a unique perspective. This is not just bread, and it's not just juice. This represents something far more glorious than table matter. This represents our insight into who is the King of glory. Who is the one who is high and exalted? Who is the only one who may ascend the holy hill? Who is the one who is the King of the generation of those who seek him? And we know him. We know him to be the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when we come to the table, when we examine ourselves before the Lord and we confess to him our gratitude that he is our Redeemer, we do so knowing that he is no man. He's no teacher. He's not a guru. He's not a monk. He's not an angel. He is the King of Glory. And we continue this very theme as we run into the following weeks when we're together, as we work into Colossians together. This is what we'll be looking for. This is how God makes His gospel paramount in us, as we continually see on every page of Scripture that the Lord Jesus Christ is the King. As we prepare our hearts now to turn to this observance of the Lord's Supper, grateful for His body, grateful for His blood, grateful for His life and His ongoing work in us, hear these words. Close your eyes. Think of the glories of the gospel as you hear these words from Colossians 1. He, the covenant God, the Lord Jesus Christ, rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through Him and for Him. The earth is the Lord's, and all it contains, the world and those who dwell in it. He is before all things. In Him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that He Himself will come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in Him, and through Him to reconcile all things to Himself, having made peace through the blood of His cross. Through Him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. And although without clean hands, without pure hearts, unable to stand, having lifted up our souls to falsehood, having sworn deceitfully, although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet He has now reconciled you in His fleshly body through death. There is a generation who seek Him. There is a generation who will ascend the hill with Him, who will be before the Lord and live. Why? Because He is going to present you before Him holy and blameless and beyond reproach, if indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister. We could ask it 1,000 times, 1,000,000 times for the rest of our lives and all eternity, and the answer would be the same. Who is the King of Glory? He is the Lord Jesus Christ, who has come down to us, who has come down the mountain and has changed us and reconciled us and given Himself for us. And that is our plea. If there are people even here, it's our plea with our friends, our family, our coworkers, our neighbors, our plea with those who do not trust in Christ. Your hands and your heart, your swearing, your oaths will not get you there. You will not ascend. You will die charging up the mountain. And so our plea, and our plea with God, is that He would give you, that He would give our unbelieving friends eyes to see the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, and to run to Him, to confess sin to Him, and to find yourself in Him, because He is the King of Glory. And for those of us who are believers, we approach this table. We take the elements because we trust, because He is our King. And we find enormous comfort in this, because we know that He has come down for us. We don't come to the table trying to get clean hands. We don't come to the table trying to get pure hearts. We come to the table because our King is the one who takes us up the mountain. And we run with Him, and we walk with Him, and we rest with Him. And that is our desire today. Father, as we turn our attention to this table, Your table, we pray that in these moments we would not only think about ourselves, that we would think about necessary change in our lives, Your plan to grow us, ways that we have yet a race to run. We pray that abounding over our remaining sin would be Your abounding grace and mercy, and that we would find comfort as those who have trusted in Christ, who believe what we're taking. We believe the one whom we are communing around. And we pray that this would give us a greater appreciation and sense of Your glory, that You are the King of glory, and that Your glory would compel us to go to every neighbor, to every friend, to every nation, and that Your glory would compel us to go to one another, that we might see the gospel inserted somewhere else, injected somewhere else, changing something else within us, around us, about us, for us. And so today, as we come to this table, we give You great praise and adoration, knowing that You set it up. You have provided the elements, and that they are a reminder of the great and glorious things You have done for us. We pray this in the good name of Jesus.